All right, we're in James. We're doing the little letter of James. James is a really practical. There's not a whole lot of deep theological explanation of anything like Paul does in Romans. There's just some practical stuff. Martin Luther didn't really like this book. Didn't think it should be. Well, he preached from it, but didn't really think it should necessarily be canonical. I think he called it an epistle of straw or something, because it just, to him, it sounded like Catholicism. But it's not. That's not what it is. So this evening we're really just started this letter, and we're going to cover verses 2 through probably 11, and the idea being joy in trials. And so I tell you, it's difficult, you know, reading first century Christianity. Some of the trials in first century Christianity are pretty obvious, and you bring that to the 21st century American Christianity, and it's sometimes kind of difficult to figure out what is a trial of faith. And, you know, in early Christianity, just a little bit of history, you know, the early Christians were mostly Jews, and there was a price to pay a lot of times, because the Jewish religion was so anti-Christ that if somebody trusted Jesus Christ or said, yeah, we believe he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, you were pretty much cut off from family. And, you know, you guys read about it in John. You remember where the blind man gets healed, or the blind young man gets healed, and the Pharisees are like interrogating him. Who healed you? Who helped you? And they ask the parents, and the parents are like, well, ask him. He's old enough to tell you. And the reason they say that is because they don't want to be associated with Jesus. I mean, they don't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. They don't want to be ostracized. And so you see this stuff going on. And, you know, early on, it really cost them economically, cost them socially. And so these things are, there's a real trial right up around the corner if you're an early Christian, you know, particularly living in Jerusalem. You read in Acts, and in Jerusalem they suffer persecution, and they're poor, and they can't seem to get jobs, and they just can't make money. And so they're poor, and I'll tell you something interesting that's kind of you go all the way to the book of Revelation, and there's some real correlations to, you know, we talk about, you read about the mark of the beast and stuff like this, and you know, have you guys seen the little leather straps? Jews wear these, the Orthodox Jews wear these. Teflon is, I think, is what they're called. They're straps, and there's a box that's got prayers in it, and then they wear it around their head too, and it's got some prayers in it. And it's interesting when John talks about, you know, the mark of the beast on the forehead and on the hand, that was one of the things that if you trusted Jesus Christ, that orthodoxy or that Judaism went away. There was not a need to be in that system anymore. And so, I mean, they might still celebrate holidays and stuff like that, but a lot of times those marks went away, and it was very obvious who the Christians were, and so they're ostracized for those things. Anyway, it's some interesting correlations there, but that all said, James chapter 1, let's just read these verses real quick and deal with joy in trials. James chapter 1, Starting in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave that is of the sea, a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. James doesn't have really anything good to say about rich people. It just really doesn't. He's borderline, at this time, borderline, you know, if you're wealthy, you're probably just not a good person. You're probably anti-God and anti-Christ. And so James just, I mean, he's borderline saying that. So there's these warnings all through here with folks who are wealthy and things like that. But let's pray. And joy in trials, that's the idea. The joys in trials, and that's the idea James is going to make here at the first here. But let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for this time together. I pray that you would help us. Help us learn your words. Help us make the applications that can be made out of this. And thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for eternal life in Christ. Thank you for each soul that's here this evening. And I do pray that you'd help us. These are your words, and we believe that and need to get something from you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Is that what that was? Was that a sneeze? The trial of faith. It was, like I said, it was something in this time when James writes this letter. It can be fairly easily identified what it is. And verses 2 through 4 in this letter, he says to count this joy when you fall into these temptations. And that is that's something. That's a little different perspective. It's a little different perspective, but it's the perspective of a Christian, truly, that there's this life, there's so much more after this life, and this life is really a trial. It's to determine what you'll do with the small things and the little things. And so he says, count the crossroads of temptation and faith a joy. And it made me question something, though. You know how you guys probably don't do this, but you probably know people that do, and you know, you stub your toe, or you just something simple, and it's like, why me, God? Why is this tribulation on me? You know, it's just something dumb, and it's taken like it's some test of your faith. And it made me think, you know, we attribute, I think, almost any adversity as a test of faith. And I don't know that that's true. I don't know that that's necessarily a test of faith. It may just be living in the world. So how do you figure out when there is actually a crossroads of faith and temptation? And where do you find the road signs that say, hey, this is a test of your faith? This is actually something where your faith is going to be tested. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, the Lord tells you what he's trying to get out of people. He explains that, Paul explains it in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. We've talked about that before, but he explains what he's trying to get out of his people. He's trying to mold you and make you into the image of Jesus Christ. He's trying to bear out these fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the long suffering, gentleness, goodness, things like that. This is what he's trying to get out of his people. So if I think about when something like that, when one of those characteristics is being tried in my life, for instance, or your life, for instance, there's a temptation to hate someone versus love, and you know what you should do. You know love is what you should be doing. Or be gentle instead of what's the opposite of gentle? I don't know. Rough, be harsh with them. And so the temptation is I can either produce this or yield to this fruit that the Lord is trying to create it. And this is, he's explained it to me. He told me this is what he's trying to create in me. I can yield to that and be gentle, for instance, or I can do what I want to do, which is hurt and inflict pain and things like that. And I think anytime something like that is at stake, that the thing that God is trying to produce in you, you know, okay, well, this is something that of a test of faith. This is something where I'm supposed to be exemplifying, and I'm supposed to be living out these things that God is trying to produce in me. He does tell you, though, at the end of this, in the midst of this, the one thing he is for surely trying to produce is patience. That's what he's absolutely trying to produce, because if he can produce patience in somebody, then he can produce everything else, because fruit is born over time. It takes time to do this. And so if you can learn patience, that will open the door for the rest of everything that he's trying to produce. I think it's in Hebrews where he talks about you essentially lack patience. And this is the thing you lack. You just have need of patience. But James says, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. Verse 4, let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So patience is the open door to produce everything else that's needed in the Christian life, essentially. So the reason, you know, first of all, the reason you can rejoice when you're confronted with the crossroads or at the crossroads of faith and temptation is because you understand at this point in time, God is trying to produce something, and then you know exactly what he's trying to produce. So I know what decision I need to make because I know what he's trying to do with me. I know what he's trying to build in my life here. And then patience is this. It is, and you guys see this too and understand, I'm sure there's a lot of misconception about patience being you just sort of live through trouble. That's not patience, because everyone lives through trouble, but not everybody is patient. Patience is you can really boil it down to a few words. It's three simple things. Patience consists of doing right over time through temptation. So do right for a period of time through the temptation. It's not just living through trouble. It's doing the right thing over an extended period of time while there is pressure to do the wrong thing. That's what creates patience. And so this is what God's trying to build in. And it's not saying that God is the tempter. He's not the one that seduces people into this pressure. You'll find out, James will explain that a little bit later. But God's not the one seducing people into these things. But he is the one on the other side encouraging and explaining what will be produced in these troubles or trials that, people are going through, that Christians are going through. So the production of patience, it gives you access really to everything else you need. And there's a few cross-references. I'll give them to you real quick. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5. In fact, you can turn there and we'll look at that one. And I'll give you a couple more for that. But Romans chapter 5 is a good cross-reference to this. You can start in probably chapter 5, verse 3. It says, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations." Kind of what James is saying. "Knowing that tribulation worketh patience." That's exactly what James says. "And patience experience, and experience hope. And hope make not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So that's essentially what James just said. That's what Paul says in Romans 5. Paul would say it again, since you're in Romans. Look in Romans 15. He says it again in a little bit different way in Romans 15. If I can remember which verse that is. Let's see. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Let's see. It's when he talks about the scriptures. There it is. Verse 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So again, patience is, that's the doorway to get to these other blessings. Patience. So this is why the scriptures are written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience, comfort of the scriptures might have hope. "And the God of patience, consolation, grant you to be like-minded one toward another," so on and so forth. So kind of the same thing. Paul's just describing the scriptures and the purpose of them to give patience to people and give them a perspective about what's going on, give Christians a perspective about what's going on, and give them the ability to endure things, because there's something at the end of all of this. It's not this tribulation and this temptation, this trial isn't really the point. There's better things ahead. And then one more place, let's see, 2 Thessalonians, he commends the Thessalonians for enduring tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, so Paul says this to the Thessalonians, "So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer." This is the state of early Christianity. Again, the Jewish religion that was anti-Christ was very hostile to this showing up anywhere. And it starts at Jerusalem. They really try to rein it in Jerusalem by persecuting the Christians. And then as it spread, and, you know, Paul's in Damascus. You know, that's where Paul, he's headed to Damascus to kill a bunch of people who are Christians, or at least throw them in jail. And so he's out there actively trying to put out these fires that he thinks they're fires that need to be put out. And so the animosity and the hatred with which these religious Jews were trying to attack early Christians, it's just incredible. So it happens in Thessalonica. People are thrown in jail there. They're persecuted there. And it really spreads throughout the known world there. And so James says, count it joy when you face these trials, because God's trying to produce something in you. He's trying to produce patience in you. And that way he can produce other things in you. But count it joy, first of all. Then he says this, and back in James chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind, tossed and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So if you lack wisdom, there's a couple of things I thought about with this. If you're going through this trial and you need to understand what God's trying to produce to help you understand what decisions to make, you know, ask for wisdom. Maybe that's it. Maybe you know the right thing to do, and this can be on some maybe rare occasions where you know the right thing to do, you just don't know how to apply it. You don't know how to, you know, what's sort of the nuts and bolts of this thing. I know I should love this person, but I don't know what love should look like in this situation. I don't know. And maybe that's sort of the idea. And the Lord wants to answer these. He wants to give you light. He wants to give you an explanation. The Lord's not about hiding things like that. And so he says, basically, you lack wisdom. He asks God, and he gives freely. I mean, that's his nature. He wants people to understand, and he wants particularly his people to understand what they're going through and why they're going through it, and how to maneuver the situations. But as much as God wants to give good things, there's a responsibility on man's part to have his ways committed to the Lord. And so James would say, God is in this position. He wants to give to all men liberally, give them wisdom. He wants to give these good things. He wants to enlighten. He wants to help you understand how to do this, what it is you're supposed to be doing. He wants to help you. He wants to give you the light at the end of the road to understand where this is going. He wants to do that. But if you come to him with your hand already full of something, and you got the clenched fist and your hand's already full of something, you can't be asking him to fill your hand up anymore. It's kind of like when he says double-minded, Jesus said it this way. He said it perfectly this way. He said that you can't serve two masters. Either you're going to hate the one and love the other, you're going to love the other and hate the other one. You can't serve two masters. And he was talking about, you know, God and money. You can't serve those two things. Solomon would say it this way. This is how he would say. Look at Proverbs chapter 16 when it comes to being double-minded. So Solomon had a good way of explaining this in a positive way, really. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3. 2 is good too. Verse 3, commit thy works unto the Lord. That's your responsibility. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. So the responsibility of you and me is to be devoted and committed to doing the right thing and doing whatever it is God's will is in the situation. And then God is perfectly willing to explain, to give light on what it is you're supposed to be doing, what decisions to make, things like that. So he uses the phrase double-minded, or the word double-minded. Here, he's going to use it again back in James. He's going to use it again in James chapter 4, and I'll just read this to you. It may help you shed a little bit of light on that idea of being double-minded. He would say at the end of his letter, draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So that's an unclean heart that approaches God as sort of an option, you know, as sort of another option. You guys know it, but you remember when Joshua has that famous line, you know, choose you this day whom you'll serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And he presents that to the people, says, choose you this day whom you will serve. And the people respond with, we want to serve the Lord. And then Joshua responds with, you can't. because you're coming to the tabernacle with all your idols. You haven't given up any of the other stuff you've been doing, and now you want to include God in on your lives, and you can't do that. You can either commit your works to Him, and He'll respond to that. Draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to you. Or you can serve your idols, but you can't do both. And so that famous "choose you this day whom you'll serve," that is Joshua's challenge to the people. And the people seem to think they can be double-minded. They can do one and the other, you know, have your cake and eat it too, so to speak. And Joshua says, you can't do that. That's not how this works. You can get rid of your idols and commit your works to the Lord, and then He'll respond. Or you can go back to serving your idols, but you can't bring your idols to the tabernacle. You can't keep serving these other gods and living in sin and saying, God bless my life and things like that. You can't do that. So there has to be a commitment on your part, on my part, to what's right. And that's the idea. This God is perfectly willing to help. Draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. He's perfectly willing to help. But He always seems to act like a mirror, and He just responds to whatever it is. You want to get closer, He'll get closer. And you want to get farther, He'll get farther. You want to bring a little, He'll bring a little. I mean, it's like this mirror, and it keeps showing up all over the Bible. He talks about judge not, the way you judge, you'll be judged, things like that. And it's just this reflection. He's almost a reflection of the way your attitude is towards Him. That's what He responds with. So you and I have this commitment, and early Christians have this commitment. If you want the light from the Lord, if you want the wisdom, your responsibility is to commit yourself to the Lord, and then He'll give you the wisdom. He wants to give it to you, but you can't come with your hands full and ask Him to fill your hands up. You got to let go of what you're holding on to and then come with an empty, you know, hands open there. The last thing James does in this little section that we're covering tonight, James chapter 1, verse 9 now, he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in two things. And I'd always read this for a long time, read this, that the brother of low degree rejoices this way and the rich rejoices in another way. But that's not what he's saying. Let the brother of low degree, number one, rejoice in that he's exalted. That's a future thing. And basically, to sum up verses 10 and 11, let him also rejoice in that his persecutors, these rich people, aren't going to last very long. As quickly as they popped up, they're going to be gone. And so there's comfort in the future. Patience is necessary in this life, in the Christian life, because the glory is in the future, and we're just not there yet. And so there's this hopeful waiting for what's coming. I'll give you a cross reference to this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. And really, from this point on in Hebrews, it's dealing with faithfulness and hope and things like that. But comfort in the future is the idea. And James is trying to kind of put the, not dangle the carrot in front, but he's trying to give them the hope. He's explained the future and be encouraged in the future. Be encouraged that the persecution isn't going to last long. Be encouraged that there's glory in the future. And so Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 36, has some good explanation of this. He says, for ye have need of patience. There's that verse. That after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Yeah, because you can't live by the circumstance. You don't get the right perspective on it. Just shall live by faith. You got to listen to what God said about it and then believe that. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but them that believe to the saving of the soul. And from that point on, if you just remove the chapters or chapter markings, anybody knows what comes next in chapter 11? Faith. The just shall live by faith. And then he has all of these examples of faithful people all through history. Some before Israel was even a nation, some during, with Moses and then the law, and then some in the captivity time. I mean, it just all of these examples of faith. And then he says, so we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses here that explain this and have shown us this. And then in verse chapter 12, same book, Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore seeing, after he's described faith and faithfulness in all of these people, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and it was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is how the Lord Jesus Christ endures the cross. He's looking forward to the joy that's set before him, and we ought to do likewise. You look at the joy that's set before. So back over here in James trying to encourage and help these folks, and it's a help to us as well to find joy in trials. Why can you find joy in trials? Well, you understand that God's trying to produce something in this. He's trying to produce the image of Jesus Christ. He's trying to bear the fruit of the Spirit in this thing. And you also understand that the temptation isn't going to last forever. You understand that there's a future glory, and particularly successfully navigating these temptations. And there is a responsibility, though, on our part to be committed to what's right in all of this. And so these all contribute to James's explanation and trying to be an encouragement and joy in these trials. The very next thing he says, which we didn't get to, but blessed is the man, verse 12, that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That's where it's going. But we'll deal with that next week. So, joy in trials. Be joyful as best you can, looking forward to the future, looking forward to the glory, looking forward to what's ahead, not being so burdened by the troubles and the adversity in this life, although it can be very troubling. But let's pray, and we'll take some prayer requests. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for this time together. Pray that you'd help us apply these things where they need to be applied. Help us understand what we're reading and what you're trying to say. That's the main thing. What are you trying to say in all of this? These are your words and we believe that. Need your help on these things. Help your help in our lives. And I pray you'd guide us, direct us. Again, thank you for everybody that's here this evening. And thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life in him, and for the hope and for future hope and glory and all those things that we're looking forward to. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.